I want to encourage you to turn there if you would. While you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of information on the survey that we took a couple of weeks ago about our vision, real life transformation. That's what we look for here, just genuine practical change of who we are into who Jesus is. And the strategy that we feel he's called us to, but connect, grow, serve, and reach. And just a little bit of information about that survey will be given to you over the next few weeks. Today I want to tell you about connect, some of the things that we learned from it. One of the questions that we asked, there were 190 people who responded, and one of the questions that we asked was, do you feel connected at Risen Life Church? Out of the 190, 16% said somewhat, 67% said yes. 83% of you people said you feel connected. That means that you guys are doing the work of engaging with people, and we're so thankful for that. And, you know, there's a lot of work that needs to be done, and we're thankful for that. We're going to do the work, but we are really blessed that God's doing such a good work in and through each one of you guys. A total of 61% said we talk about deep things, deep personal things, or things of real value and life. This is a place of safety for people to talk, and we're thankful for that. And when we came to the question of, do you try to make guests feel at home? 11% of you said sometimes, 56% said yes. 67% of you are at least giving it a shot sometimes, 56% on a regular basis. And we are so thankful that that means you have adopted the responsibility of being the kingdom. We went to a church one time that not one person spoke to us. Not one person spoke to us. Somebody stepped on my toe and did not even look at me. And the only person who looked at us was as we were leaving. There was a woman across the room that looked at us and went, I know, okay. You people are doing the work, and we're so thankful for it. Now, there's more work to be done, and we understand that, and we're going to keep working on it. This isn't a perfect place, but we're thankful for where God has brought us and what God's doing through us. It reminds me of the passage in Thessalonians when Paul looked at him and said, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and indeed that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. You are loving each other. Now, what I want to do, I urge you brothers to do this more and more. You're doing so good, keep doing it more and more. So we're really thankful for what God's doing, and we do accept the challenge to improve in areas. We know that those exist, but we're thankful for what he's done. Amen? Let's look in Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at four things today. First off, we're going to be looking at the death of John the Baptist. Secondly, we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. Then we're going to look at Jesus walking on the water. And then lastly, we're going to look at his healing sick folks over in Gennesaret. So let's start with the death of John the Baptist. You remember last week in verse 12 there, at the end, Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples in pairs. And he said, go out and preach the gospel. And they went out and preached. Look at what it says in verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Lots been going on. And people are excited and the message is spreading everywhere all the way up to the governor of the district, a dude named Herod. And Herod isn't nearly as excited about it as everybody else. He has been struck with terror because he has a guilty conscience. Look there in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And Herod is scared. Now what had happened was John the Baptist had made the wrong people mad. He had stood up to the governor of the province, Herod, governor of Galilee, and told him, you ought not be messing with your brother's wife. Herod was committing adultery with his sister-in-law. Her name was Herodias. His name was Herod. They were not twins. It's just weird. And when John the Baptist looked at him and said, you ought not be doing that, Herod got convicted and Herodias got furious. And now Jesus comes into this environment. It's a very difficult political environment. Everything is kind of strange. Over in Luke chapter 3, it tells us that Tiberius Caesar was the Caesar of the Roman Empire. And the local area that Jesus is operating in had been broken into four districts, four tetrarchies, four areas of rule. That's what a tetrarch is. It is one of four areas that are ruled. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, let's look at our map. It tells us that Herod was the tetrarch up in Galilee. Well, we are in a period in Jesus' ministry called the Great Galilean Ministry, and so he's up there, and Herod's already had John the Baptist removed of 10 useless pounds, had his head cut off, and he's scared to death Jesus is him. You have Pilate down in Judea. He's the governor of Judea. They decided to make Philip the tetrarch in the tetrarchy of Philip. They just thought that'd be easier to remember rather than putting Harold there, see? And then you have a fourth guy named Lysanias, and he was tetrarch of Abilene, which is west of Texas. So it's west of Mount Hermon, right up there in Syria. And it's in this environment that John 1:6 says that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And you think about John the Baptist, he's been preparing for the ministry for 30 years. He's been in school for 30 years. He's been lived out in the desert in a very lonely place, very desolate place with a bunch of weird old guys who've been doing nothing but reading scrolls for a lot of years. And he's prepared for 30 years, and now the time has finally come to enter into ministry. He finally gets to pastor his own church. It's an itinerant church down there by the Jordan River. And how long do you think he gets to preach for? He's been preparing for 30 years. How long do you think he preaches? Not very. Estimates start at about 6 months that John's ministry continued, and I wonder how frustrating that would be to prepare for 30 years and then to preach for only 6 months. And you're preaching things that you thought God had told you to preach, and then when you preach them, you get in trouble for it. How depressing is that? It might make you wonder if it's worth it all. It might make you wonder if you got it right in the first place. Had you spent so much time with the books that you lost sight of the world around you? Had you tried so hard to please God that you forgot the reality of life going on around you? And then if you end up in trouble for doing the right thing, man, how discouraging is that? If the message was wrong, then what have I lived for? Was it worth it? And is Jesus worth the price that I'm about to pay? He's the one sitting in prison. And it's an ancient prison. They didn't even have cable yet. Internet was spotty. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 11 that while John sat in that brutal prison, he heard about the deeds of Jesus. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Boy, how John has slipped. Just a few chapters ago, he is the one who stood up in Mark chapter 1 and said, after me comes he who is mightier than I. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who made the declaration in John chapter 1 as Jesus came over the hill that day, said, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God." He's the one who takes away the sin of the whole world. He's the one I told you about, that after me comes one mightier than I. And it's for this reason that I came to the world, so that he could be revealed. John the Baptist standing there proclaiming that to people, "I live so he can be revealed." I wonder why God put you where you live. I wonder why he put you in the job you're in. Why are you there? It's so that he can be revealed. And John the Baptist, the one who I'm sure people looked at him and said, "Oh, John, he's so strong, man. Nothing will ever change his mind. Nobody will ever discourage him. He'll never waver. He'll never falter. He'll never wonder." He's the one who sent a delegation to Jesus and asked the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Wow. John's bummed. And Jesus doesn't chastise him. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't look at him and say, "How could you ask me something like that after all the things I've done for you?" But neither does he give him a simple yes or no answer. It'd be nice if he did. "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" Yes, no, circle one. Jesus didn't do either. But he did answer him in messianic terms. He said, "You go back to John," Matthew chapter 11, verse 4, "and you tell him what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead are raised, and here's you one, the poor have good news preached to them." That's a very important evidence of the kingdom of God. The poor have the good news preached to them. And then he adds one more thing in verse 6. He said, "In blessed," it's the Beatitudes. One person called it the forgotten Beatitude. He said, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Have you ever been offended in Jesus? Have you ever sat in the prison of despair so long that you just kind of got, "Jesus, what are you doing?" Has that sickness finally driven you to the point of, "Jesus, I could do better than this if I were you"? Have you ever looked at him? Have you ever been offended at Jesus? And he looks at us and says, You'll be blessed if you don't get offended in me. One Vance Havner said, that means you'll be offended if you'll be blessed if you don't get offended at the way I run my business. And that's the message that he sent back to John. And sometime later, we don't know how long, while John has been sitting in prison, Herod's daughter, stepdaughter, in Mark chapter 6, comes into a party and dances in such a seductive fashion, in such an alluring way, the dance of the seven veils, you know. But look in Mark chapter 6, verse 22, Herod looks at her and says, "You can ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she goes off and talks to her mother, and her mama says, she's still mad at John. And they connive in verse 25. The daughter comes in and says, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, see, he was embarrassed in front of his guests not to do what he promised. His oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her, and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. We have the death of John the Baptist. Secondly, we have the feeding of the 5,000. This death of John the Baptist is kind of a parenthetical conclusion to the life of John. This is what happened to him. It's stuck between the 12 being sent out on a mission trip and the feeding of the 5,000. And you remember in verse 13, they've gone out casting out demons, anointing with oil, healing the sick, telling everyone they should repent. And they come back and John's been killed. And it's a really good thing to remember that no matter the excitement of our experience, the cruelty of life is still taking place for other people. Those around us, they are going through difficulties and sufferings. And it'd be wise for us to be mindful of that. We were driving to Alaska in 1997. It was the first time we drove up there. And we had five kids and they were little guys mostly then. And it rained. We got on the Alcan, and after you turn to the west up there at Prince George, it was raining every day. And so we can't set up the tent, you know, to throw the kids in the tent and mom and me sleep in the truck. We're not sleeping on the ground. And so we all have to sleep in the truck, and those kids giving off, you know, bodily odors that they're not quite in control of. And so the truck was full. Truck was full. So mom and I are praying real hard for the rain. Dear God, please make the rain stop. And you know, the kids want to get out and explore the Alcan Highway, and so they're praying for the rain to stop. And every evening it's clear off to the west. Well, the weather down here moves from the top left to the bottom right, right? Northwest to southeast. So in the evenings, it's clear off to the west. So we'll look at them, okay, it's going to be clear tomorrow. And day after day after day, the next morning it's still raining. And we're praying hard. Man, Jesus, why aren't you hearing our prayers? And we get over to Tok, just inside the Alaska line, and we're talking to somebody about it, and they said, "Oh, we've been praying for this rain for so long. We have needed this. It's been such a dry winter. It's been terrible. And we've been praying for this rain, and we're so thankful for it. And oh, by the way, the weather here goes from the bottom right to the top left." So we'd be running out from under it every evening, and then it'd catch up with us. And we realized we're not the only ones here. There are other people in life who have some needs. And if they're praying for rain, we might ought to just stop in Tok for a few days and wait for the rain to pass us. And that's what we did, and it didn't rain another day the rest of our trip. But how glad they were that the rain came. And while the disciples are excited, John's disciples are discouraged. In verse 30, after their trip, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. And I wonder if the disciples looked at him and go, "Hey, really good things are happening. We're really excited." And Jesus says, "Good, let's leave. Let's go get some rest." And they're going, "Wait a minute. You got to strike while the iron's hot. Now's the time. We got to reach these people." And Jesus says, "You know, I know what's going on. Let's go get some rest." They're still on a spiritual high, and they've seen sick folks healed and demons cast out. Let's go do some more of this. And Jesus recognizes that on every spiritual mountaintop, there are some pretty steep cliffs that you need to be aware of. In order to get perspective of the mountaintop, you have to go get grounded in the valley every now and then. And so he says, "No, let's go put this in the right context." So they get into a boat, and the people are watching them out on the sea, and they can figure out where they're going. So look at it in verse 33. They ran around the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It says they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it's interesting what Jesus does when he has compassion and he sees people like sheep without shepherd. In verse 34, he began to teach them many things. Do you realize there were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time? Unemployment was rampant. He had upwards of 20,000 people following him. You know, we have homeless folks every now and then come along here, and they come down the road and they'll ask, imagine 20,000 of them coming down the hill. That's a town. I don't know if any of you have ever lived in a real small town, but we lived in one, a tent though. We lived in a town that had 20 houses, for crying out loud. Here come 20,000 people. And yeah, there's some need. There's a need for, how about a job? How about some employment? And Jesus, he looks beyond the obvious to the actual to give them what they really need, and that is, he began to teach them many things. And the disciples looked at him, and it's been a while, he's been teaching a while, and so they're just trying to help out. They're just trying to help out. And so that evening they look at him in verse 35. He must be ignorant of this. This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. And they even have a solution. Send these people away. Get rid of them. Tell them to go to Wendy's. Go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. There are falafel stands on the side of the road in Israel. Wow. Get one of those. Look in verse 37. Jesus had another idea. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? The way the original Greek reads that is, are you out of your mind? Are you serious? This is a year's wages to feed these. We don't have that kind of money. Are you crazy? No, he's not. He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes that the little boy brought, and look at what he does in verse 41. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and he proceeds to perform a generative miracle which feeds 5,000 men plus the women and children to such an extent, look in verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. There's your golden corral right there. Right? And friends, blessing the food is a reminder to us of how blessed we are. It is looking at the food and saying, thank you, God, for providing for me one more time. It's just an opportunity. It's just a reminder is all that it is. It's just a reminder to stop and say, wow, God is interacting in my life. Thanks. And when dinner was over in verse 43, they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Someone wondered if it was so that each of the disciples would have a basket to carry to remind them that Jesus will provide. I wonder how well they got the message. Turn over to John chapter 6. The feeding of the 5,000 is, keep something there in Mark 6 though. Feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. And in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, it says, look there in verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Of all the miracles that Jesus performed, only 2 of them had to do with feeding the masses. And friends, we had masses who were going hungry, masses who were unemployed. Only 2 of them had to do with feeding the masses. Lots of sick folks healed. Lots of demoniacs delivered. Several dead people raised. All kinds of miracles happened, but only 2 times he fed the masses. Wonder why? I like what one commentator said. It's the sickness and the demonism, that's a result of the fall that is totally a side effect. But work is ordained by God. God looked at us and said, you will work. And it will give meaning to our lives to work. And he recognized what one person said, to absolve people of the responsibility to work engenders an attitude of entitlement and laziness. And just exactly that thing happened because they came running to Jesus the next day. Extremely sincere and eager to hear more. Jesus knew why they were coming. Look there in John 6:25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? It's kind of like, hey, buddy. It's good to see you. Boy, that sermon was great yesterday. You know, we were wondering about breakfast. We sure do like bacon. They don't eat bacon. It was a joke. Jesus knew what they were doing, and he looked at them in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, that means I'm telling you something right now. You're seeking me, but not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And after some extremely harsh words about their self-absorption and the motives behind their action, the fact that while they're looking for life's bread, he's here to be the bread of life. A lot of them got offended. Look down in John 6:66. They were offended, and after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus would never be invited to speak at a church growth conference. And then he turned to his 12 disciples in verse 67 and said to them, do you want to go away as well? Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now listen, Peter got it wrong a lot. And we get down on him for the dumb things that he said. But friends, he got it right here. He got it right here. And we got to give it up for that one. First off, you have the death of John the Baptist. Secondly, you have the feeding of the 5,000. And then thirdly, let's turn back to Mark chapter 6. You have walking on the water. The context, as we found in John 6, is that the people are wanting to take him by force and make him king. He came to be ruler. Why not let him do it? They have something different in mind for king than what he has in mind. And so in verse 45, Mark chapter 6, verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. He sure has taken his good old easy for his friends being in dire peril. He knows what's coming. Look in verse 48. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. This is the second time that he follows a day of miracles and teaching with a storm on the sea. The other time was in Mark chapter 4. And in this situation, it says he meant to pass them by. How could he just walk past as his friends are in a difficult situation? They're scared. How could he just walk past? Does he really not care? You remember the last time there was a storm on the sea? What did Jesus do? He slept. Because why? What had he already said? He said, let's go to the other side. We're going to the other side. He didn't say, let's go halfway and see what happens. Let's go halfway and just check out the weather. He said, no, we're going to the other side. And he chastised them for their lack of faith. They did not believe his word, which had said, we're going to the other side. And here, he's already shown them. He's already shown them how to do this. He just stood up and said, peace, be still. How many times have you said that to your kids? Here's the difference. It worked when Jesus said it. Right? Except our kids. They were always peaceful whenever we said anything like that. I wonder if Jesus was kind of like, you know, I've already shown you how to do this once. Which one of you people is going to do this? He had already gone into the room and looked at that little girl and said, Talitha, get up. And Peter, over in the book of Acts, said, oh, I get that. And he went into that little girl and raised her from the dead. He'd seen Jesus. Wonder which of these guys are supposed to have done that in the boat. None of them did it. And he's going to pass them by, but look in verse 49. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. They're very superstitious people. When Nicodemus went to Jesus at night, that was a very bold thing for him to do, because they really did believe in the boogeyman. But immediately he spoke to them and said, here it is, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. There are two commands and one revelation there. Two commands are, take heart, and do not be afraid. And the revelation is the reason why. It's the motivation behind the commands. It's what gives purpose to the commands. Take heart and don't be afraid. The revelation is because it is I. Both of those commands are familiar to the Jews. They've heard both of them many times, Old and New Testament. He looks at him and says, take heart, take courage, don't be afraid. Why? Because it is I. And friends, what I like about the reality is that peace flows from his presence even without a display of his power. Whether there's a display of his power or not, you have access to the peace of his presence. Do not be afraid is rooted in the simple reality that it is I. And so what does he do? Look there in verse 51. He got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. Now this is the situation, and Mark does not record it, where Peter looks at him and says, if it's really you, tell me to come out and walk on the water to you. And Mark doesn't have that one in there, and some people think it's because Peter was probably the source for much of Mark's information, and Peter didn't want that in there. That's okay. The Holy Spirit's in charge of that also. But you know, we kind of laugh at Peter because we get down on him because he sank, but have you ever thought about how far he did walk? I can tell you how far he walked. I know exactly how far he walked. You ready? Farther than me. He got out of the boat. How many of us have become so attached to the cushion which you're sitting on can become a flotation device in the event of emergency that we just don't even get out of the boat anymore? We become accustomed to the comfort of our boat, and Peter at least got out. He took some steps. He was out there for a little bit. And it says they were utterly astounded. What's interesting here is, friends, they have been with Jesus for upwards of 2 years, and they are still astounded. That word means that their minds were blown. They were out of their minds. They were completely insane. It absolutely blew their minds what Jesus was doing. And we look at our neighbors, and friends, we are the ones who have experienced His grace for how many years? We have understood His forgiveness for how many years? And we look at our neighbors and they go, well, I don't know if He could forgive me or not. And we get frustrated with them. We're the ones who've walked with Him, and we still get amazed at what He does. Can we give our neighbors a little bit of a break when it takes them more than a day and a half to believe the gospel? Just build a relationship with them. Spend time with them. Let them know that you're just going to care. And let the gospel seep into them just like it has had to seep into you and is still seeping into each one of us. Friends, they've been with Him for 2 years and they still have their minds blown. But when you think about the previous 16 hours, it shouldn't be too surprising, because think about it. In the last 16 hours, Jesus has fed 5,000 people with one can of kippered herring and five small dinner rolls. That ought to blow your mind. Then He comes walking to them on the water. Peter walks on the water. The storm is stilled instantaneously. And then in John 6, it says immediately they were to the other shore. These things are enough to blow your mind. But the whole purpose of the telling is to let us know they should not have been astounded. They should not have been. They should have been looking at this as normative. Man, when you're with Jesus, I'm telling you, weird things are going to happen. It's going to be really cool. They didn't have that yet. They've been with Him for 2 years. And it tells us in verse 52 why they were astounded. It says, for they did not understand about the loaves. Friends, how many of us have experienced the miracles, the interaction, the protection of Jesus so many times over and over and over? And the strange thing is that He invites us to look at His interaction in our lives as just being normal. It's just normal to have the miraculous. And the reason they were astounded was because they still did not understand. They had failed to understand about the loaves. What in the world do the loaves have to do with a storm? Friends, I think it has something to do with the failure to recognize that Jesus is, Psalm 46, a very present help in time of trouble. We know He came through for us yesterday, but this is today. We know He fed us yesterday, but this is a storm. This is a really big deal. I mean, you know, anybody can go down to the 7-Eleven and get a 6-inch hoagie. But I mean, this is the big stuff. I know He came through for us yesterday. He came through last year, last month, whatever it was, but this is today. You've helped us in the past, but what have you done for me lately? They have forgotten that Jesus really is, Hebrews 13, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But their hearts were hardened, in verse 52, because they had forgotten. I like what Spurgeon said on this point. He said, hard hearts and painful unbeliefs spring up in the waste places where we bury our forgotten mercies. Their hearts had were hardened. They'd become callous to the constant interaction of the presence of Jesus and the miraculous of Jesus. And they just got hardened to the fact that He'll come through. I wonder if they were so numbed to His presence that they had become dumbed to the power of his presence. We have the death of John the Baptist. Secondly, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Thirdly, we have walking on the water. And then fourthly, there in Mark 6, verse 53, we have the healing of the sick at Gennesaret. Look at what it says. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is probably the garment that's talked about in Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22. It's a garment that hung as a square over them, and there were tassels on the edge of it, blue, royal blue tassels. And those tassels were to remind them, you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. Do not be the servants of men. It was to remind them they had signed into a covenant that we will obey the commands of God. They had it with them all the time. And as Jesus walked through the marketplace, everybody who reached out to touch it, they were healed. Remember the last time somebody touched that robe? That was just that one woman. And she reached out and touched it, and the Bible says in Mark chapter 5, immediately she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, he felt that. Immediately turned to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And friends, that was just one. This tells us in Mark 6, as many as touched it were made well. What did that feel like? How exhausting would that have been? To just care, to just be available, to just be there. I don't think we should really be too surprised in John 4 when it says, "And weary from his journey, he sat by the well in Sychar." I wonder how exhausting it was for Jesus to just come and introduce himself to you, to me, to let us know, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Friends, his power might make the storm end, but his presence will get us through the storm, whether the power is there or not. And it's in his presence, according to Psalm 16, that we find what we really are looking for in life, fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you're seeking for peace, if you're seeking for joy in your life, if you're looking everywhere but Jesus, you're looking in the wrong place. Because it's in his presence that we find fullness of joy. And friend, how many of us have been on our knees next to a baby that's fallen, dying? And the doctors have said, we don't know if they're going to make it, but Jesus has whispered, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." How many of us have been in a financial crisis? How many of us have been in a marital storm? And in the middle of that storm, he grabs us by the cheekbones. He says, "Look at me. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Friends, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, do you realize who's with you? He said, "I'm here and I'm never leaving." If you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, oh, He's the one. He's the one who, if you'll listen right now, it's His blessed Holy Spirit who's saying to you, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. There's peace. If you'll give me your life, if you'll come to me, if you'll take my yoke, if you'll take my responsibility, you will find rest for your soul, but you got to come to me. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, this is His invitation to you. Come. There's no sorrow of life that heaven cannot heal. I love that line. His invitation has come. What is it that you're facing today, Christian? What storm is it that you're in right now? Are you willing to, in the middle of that storm, just look past the bow of that boat, just look a little bit beyond your comfort zone? Jesus is there. Will you hear Him say, "Take heart. It's me. I'm here. You don't need to be afraid." Let's pray. Father, there are so many here this morning who we do find ourselves in the middle of one storm or another. Children, marriage, job, discouragement, anger, fear. God, there are so many things that distract and demand our attention and keep us from the simple reality that, wait a minute, Jesus is here. Father, what I want to ask you this morning is that for every one of us who are rocking in a boat this morning, wondering, dear God, are we going to make it through this thing? Would you please speak to each one in terms that we can understand? Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Father, for those who have never accepted you as Savior, would you please speak to them in terms they can understand by your blessed Holy Spirit to show them their need for Jesus? There is forgiveness of sin. There is a place of rest and peace. And it is in submission to your complete lordship. Father, thank you that no matter our circumstance, when Jesus is there, there is still peace. When the world that I've